Reading tonight is in that sixth chapter of Ephesians. We'll read at verse 10 and through to the end at verse 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.
Well, can I say that it's been a great joy to be here over these days, and a great privilege to turn to the Bible with you and to look, as we have in Acts and through parts of Ephesians. I'm very conscious there is an awful lot more in Ephesians than we're going to get to. And this evening we've skipped to the end and missed out lots of other things, all of which are worth considering. But we come to a very significant passage. It's always significant how a letter begins and how it ends. And very often the key emphases are found at the beginning and the end that are developed in the letter as a whole. And so we come to this final section from chapter 6, verse 10. Now, I wonder if you feel discouraged. I hope you have felt encouraged in the evenings we've had together. But I wonder if you have found yourself feeling that the tide of things in our society has become increasingly hostile and difficult for Christians. I think there are a lot of Christians who feel that. The redefinition of marriage, if such a thing can be said to have been done, is the tip of an iceberg of a whole kind of spirit of rejection of the Bible and of Christian thinking. And so we can say these are hostile days. Now, that's not new. That's not new in our own history. John Bunyan, you remember, wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. And there has been all sorts of things that have happened in our land in past centuries. And of course, if you look across the world today, there are plenty of places where it's a lot tougher being a Christian than it is in our land. And when we go back to the the letters of the New Testament times, of course, they were written in hostile days. So we shouldn't really be too surprised when our environment seems hostile. The world of Ephesus that we've been looking at, Ephesus, one of the great cities of the ancient world. I've never been there, but I understand that the ruins of Ephesus are some of the most extensive of any of the ancient cities. It's a remarkable, remarkable place even now. But it was in those days a centre, as we thought, of the cult of Diana, of Artemis, of the Ephesians, a centre of idolatry. And its status as a centre of idolatry, it was seen as the primary place to worship in the whole of Asia. And you remember the crowd that we looked at in Acts 19, chanting endlessly, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians, great Artemis of the Ephesians." And it was also, as we've already seen, the centre of the occult, with all sorts of pretty awful things going on there. So this letter is to do with a hard place to do church, a tough city in a tough world. And if you look in verse 20, you see that it wasn't just tough for them, it was tough for Paul. He describes himself as an ambassador in chains. He is in Rome, in prison, in chains. So this letter is not written for easy day Christianity. It is written for Christians who are facing challenge and difficulty, and he wrote it to encourage and hearten the church. It's therefore very relevant to us. And as we've seen from the beginning of the letter, there's this huge emphasis on the mighty saving power of God, which he traces back to even before the time of the world beginning, that God had already planned our salvation, so that all the powers that seemed so threatening in their day were put in the context of a greater power. Now, in the course of what he says, he underlines as well how precious the church is to God. If you want to consider the doctrine of the church, the book of Ephesians is one of the great places to look. And there are a number of powerful analogies he develops. The church is like a building, chapter 2:19, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And it is we are being built together to be a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So in a world where on every street in a big city was the great pagan temples, and people said to the Christians, "Well, where is your temple?" Paul's answer was, "We are the temple, the people of God." And therefore that means that we are you are the temple here in Great Victoria Street. It's not the building. It's the people. We are a temple where God lives by his Spirit. Extraordinary description of a church. And then there's the description of the church as a body, where we are the limbs, but Christ is the head. And Christ expresses his love to us in so many ways, and we are totally tied in with him. He is the body, we are the body, and in all things, it says in chapter 4, verse 12, we are to grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And so our part here is to do what the head says. That's how heads work, don't they? My hand moves because my head has instructed it to do so. We are to be those who are the hands and the feet and the voice of the Lord Jesus. And then there's the image of the bride in chapter 5, verse 22 onwards. Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride for whom Christ loved and gave himself up for us to make us holy, to present us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. He's in the process of getting us ready for the wedding day. So all these amazing images. And the final image is here in chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally. Paul's finallys are always significant. And this finally is the extended analogy of the church to an army. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Now, you might object that it isn't what an army that is described here, but an individual soldier who is to put on the belt and the breastplate and his feet with the right shoes on and the shield of faith and so on. It's all the story of an individual. And actually, you're wrong. You see, like we were saying last night, in English, we've lost the distinction between thee, thou, on the one hand, and the plural you. The you does the lot, and it doesn't really do the lot, because it sometimes misleads us. And we don't realize, when we read this, how corporate it is. So look, in verse 11, when it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand, the you and the your is plural, not singular. Our struggle, it's plural, not singular. Put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you, it's not just you personally, but you plural may be able to stand. And so it is all the way through the passage. This is not just about the individual. It's plural all the way through. What is a collection of soldiers? Well, a collection of soldiers is an army. And in the ancient world, they were very, very familiar with an army. The Roman army, the most famous and formidable force on earth. What was special about the Roman army? Well, it wasn't simply their numbers or their equipment or that they were much braver. They weren't necessarily much braver. The thing that really set the Roman army apart was they fought as a unit. It was their discipline. It was their formation. It was the way they locked shields. And they obeyed each their commanders and fought side by side. And that is the image here. Yes, there is an individual aspect. We are each to respond to these commands. But we're being commanded alongside all the other people sitting next to us and behind us and in front of us. Because we are soldiers together in the army of God. So let's consider the church as an army. Firstly, the army's strength. Verses 10 and 11, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Be strong is literally be empowered. And it's passive, that is, it depends on someone else. And it's present, which is to say it is an ongoing command. Keep being empowered in the Lord. Every day, I need to heed this command. We need to heed this command. But every day this command is saying to us, it isn't saying, go and be strong. It's saying, be strong in the Lord. The power actually doesn't come from us, but it comes from God. We have a toaster at home. It's a very fine toaster, but it won't work unless you plug it in. There is no power in the toaster. I've never come across a battery-operated toaster. I can't think why one shouldn't have one, but I've never, ever seen one. Mine is not a battery-operated toaster. The power, it only works when you plug the thing into the wall. And that's how it is with us. We are not battery-operated as churches. We need the power that comes from above. In that verse 10, be strong. Mighty and power are three quite distinct Hebrew or Greek words, and they're each referring to God's power, God's might, and God's strength. And the armor that's also in the next verse is also God's too. So none of the things that we're exhorted to take hold of to give strength to us are ours. All of the power is God's. But as we know in Ephesians, God's power is more than enough. Ephesians 1, verse we've already looked at, verse 19, where he speaks of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. So it isn't a surprise that here at the end of the letter, he says, look to God's power. You see, he's not saying, look to me, I'm the great apostle. He's not saying, look to your leaders when I'm gone, they're the great people. He's not saying, look to each other. Look to your numbers. It is all look to God. Now, that in a way is a very simple point. But it is how easily the human heart is deceived. that we actually kind of just get used to the thought that maybe our strength is in something other than God. Like, if suddenly the church grew to 600 people, we were in the States not very long ago, and they have 3,500 in the church I was preaching in every Sunday. We have 3,500 people, you're inclined to think you're pretty strong, I would imagine. At least you could easily do so. The Bible tells me they're no stronger than the God they trust in. That's where their strength is, not in their numbers. Strength is not in numbers, it's not in wealth, it's not in having a long history or a great website or a wonderful preacher. It's only in God. There is no such thing as Christian strength except in God. And what do you need for tomorrow? The strength God gives. And is that enough for you? Well, it's incomparably great power, so it is enough for you. That's our strength. Secondly, the army's enemy. You see, this isn't a theoretical discussion. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, verse 11, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not dealing with human enemies, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's hard to think of a more frightening verse in the whole of the Bible than that one. You see, we're not just a nice religious club. We are caught up in something enormous and something thoroughly alarming. It's not flesh and blood, but there is a terrible enemy. That's why he says, be strong in the Lord, because it isn't a matter of theory. And look, there is this active hostility. Did you notice a little word against? Against, against, verse 11 and 12, against the devil's schemes, against the rulers, against the authorities, comes 6 times in 2 verses. There is an active hostility against our church. We're not at peace, we're at war. You see, and that's not optional. That's a given. In 1914, our country went to war. Most of the young men, in fact, all the young men who joined up and went off to fight had played no part in bringing that war about. They didn't choose. They didn't elect. There wasn't some referendum on whether there should have been a war. They were at war. It wasn't optional. And they went to war. And we too are in a situation of warfare. It is an active fact we are at war tonight. And it is not just an active hostility, it's a powerful hostility. In fact, it's frightening how powerful it is because it is supernatural. You see, that's his point. It's not just human power. It's not just a hostile state. It's not just one person, some other person who disagrees, or Muslims or Hindus or whoever else you might feel threatened by, or secularist, Dawkins and company. No, they are may well be enemies, but they're not the fundamental problem. Behind them is somebody much more alarming. Verse 11, the devil. The devil. And rulers and authorities and powers, literally the world powers of this darkness. The ESV talks about cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I don't even understand what all that describes. We don't have to understand what all that describes to get the picture. There is a powerful, supernatural, active force of hostility against this church and against every church. It is evil as well. It's the powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil. And it refers in verse 16 to the evil one. And it is an intelligent hostility. See the phrase, verse 11, standing against the devil's schemes. The word schemes is methods. The devil is intelligent. Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, Satan's temptation of Eve is very skillful. He bypasses Adam, you notice. God had given Adam responsibility, but he bypasses Adam. He goes for Eve, and he plants in her mind the thought that God isn't quite trustworthy. How many people think that? How Satan loves that particular lie. And he also plants the thought that actually doing what was disobedient was actually rather attractive. I mean, if you looked at it, the apple or the fruit was very attractive. And it was no doubt good to eat. And it was in reach. And it was desirable. And he planted then a whole additional set of absolute lies mixed in with that which was sort of half true. And he deceived her. You see, there is intelligent hostility, and there is real hostility. This isn't mythical. We were at Giant's Causeway this afternoon, and there's all this whole myth about how the Giant's Causeway came about, all these giants wandering around and throwing stones around and for some reason fighting a Scottish giant. I hadn't never heard of such a story, but there it all was, told me in graphic detail. It's myth. You know that however it came about, it wasn't actually a giant. Okay, but when the Bible talks about the devil, you're not talking myth. You're not talking some fantasy land. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is unequivocal. Jesus himself is unequivocal about the reality of supernatural forces of evil. So in Revelation 12, this devil is described in these terms as the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And it speaks of his malice and hatred and anger and his pursuit of God's people to destroy them. There is a real hostility. Now, this isn't theory. This is the enemy of the church this evening. And verse 13 anticipates, would you notice, the day of evil. There seem to be times when the devil intensifies his assault. If you look at the life of Jesus, it's clear that Jesus was always opposed by Satan. But there's also clear there were times of special attack, like in Matthew 4 or in Gethsemane. Special attack. So we are, whether we like it or not, in a battle. And the enemy is terrifyingly strong and absolutely malicious. So it's time we moved on from the army's enemy to the army's victory. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand firm then. Now, the way the text is written, it is designed to shock us out of complacency. You see, when you see the reality of what is being told to you in verse 13, the therefore of verse 13 is very powerful. Verse 12 tells us about this demonic supernatural force. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And when you see the enemy, you run to put on the whole armor of God. If, of course, you don't believe in the enemy, you won't bother. And I don't want to soften the shock of seeing the enemy, because we need to see the enemy. That's why Bible teachers need to talk about Satan, need to talk about the devil's schemes, need to talk about forces of darkness, not endlessly, not in any exaggerated way, but honestly, because this is what we're fighting against. I need to talk about the reality of heaven and hell and supernatural dangers and supernatural authority that is supreme in Christ. Satan, of course, likes to conceal himself so that we don't run to take hold of the armor. But will you notice that the alarming language is embedded, the alarming language of verse 12 is embedded in a wonderful assurance. So look at the end of verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then in verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, the very worst that Satan does, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Did you hear the note of confidence all the way through? Paul isn't just saying, look, this is a terrifying enemy, help. He's saying, right from the beginning, you can stand against him. You can stand against him. You can stand against him. And therefore, well, I can address you as individual Christians and you corporately as the church of God here and say, you can stand against everything that Satan can throw at you. Everything. Everything. You see, we can stand because Christ is the one who stands with us. He is the one who enables us. You see, again, in Ephesians, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that Christ has already triumphed. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, far above, you see, all these rulers and authorities. Well, here's one far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Jesus is already above all the authorities and powers of this world or forces of evil. He is in control. He has triumphed. In the cross and resurrection, he defeated Satan. And we, the very existence of the church, is extraordinary. Here, 2,000 years on, the church of Jesus Christ exists across the world. And some of the places where it's been most savagely suppressed and persecuted, it is blossoming and growing and multiplying. Just take China today. When my parents were missionaries in China, and they left in the 40s. And, you know, the whole missionary enterprise, I'm named after the very last missionary that was left in China. His name was Rupert Clark, and he was under house arrest and expelled in 1953. And officially, Christianity was abolished and brought to an end. And the churches were churned into museums or broken up, and their stones used for other buildings, and religion was unnecessary in Mao's new China. And then nothing, silence, for years and years and years. And the leaders of the Chinese church were put in prison. People like Watchman Nee and Wong Mingdao and others, some of whose names we knew in the West. And they went to prison for 40 years or 50 years. And they died in their 90s. Still in a land totally dominated by communism. And then, remarkably, extraordinarily, you discover, you begin to hear how the church in China has grown, has multiplied, has escalated. And all over the world, you talk to practically any church leader, all over the world, it's the Chinese who seem to be most open to the gospel. Now, what's going on? What's going on? You're seeing the power of Jesus. He is the king. Satan isn't. And he is. And look at the word stand. It's there four times. It's there in verse 11, so you can take your stand. It's there twice in verse 13. Stand. Everything, done everything. Stand. It's there at the beginning of verse 14. Stand. I've heard it suggested that the best we can do against Satan is to stand, is to survive. You know, you don't win anything, you don't triumph, you just avoid being knocked over. you stand, and you can't expect to do more than that. I don't think that's right at all. In ancient and medieval warfare, the man left standing at the end of the battle had won. See, the defeated were the men lying on the ground dead or fleeing for their lives in the distance. And the man on the battlefield standing was the victor. In 1066, at the close of the Battle of Hastings, Harold Godwinson lay dead among his housecarls. And we call the man left standing William the Conqueror. You see, he conquered. Because at the end of the battle, he was the one standing. And I'm sure that that is what Paul meant. Now, of course, it's not our strength. It is Christ's strength. But what does Romans 8:37 say? We are more than conquerors Through him who loved us. And Paul hadn't changed his mind when he wrote to the Ephesians and said, well, we can just manage standing. No, we are more than conquerors, because the man standing is the victor on the day of battle. And what it's saying is something wonderfully encouraging, which is that when Christ returns, the church will still be standing, and will be standing in victory because of Jesus. So the army's victory. And then the army's resources, the famous heart of this passage, verses 14 to 18, describing the spiritual armor. There was a Puritan called William Gurnall, who wrote in 1655, this is a very abbreviated version of the title, The Christian in Complete Armor. And it covers these 11 verses, and he took three volumes and 1,500 pages. Well, I'm not going to keep you that long. Here are a series of metaphors, however, of huge significance. We are to stand, says Paul, put with the full armor of God on, able to stand your ground, having done everything, standing with, verse 14, the belt of truth buckled round your waist. Now, if I was going to come up with a list of necessary weapons for battle, you know, I wouldn't have put a belt in, would you? You know, a sword, a spear, hand grenade, but I wouldn't have put a belt in. And yet he starts with the belt. And actually, when you stop and think about it, it's deceptively important. If you wore first century robes, you wouldn't fight properly without a belt. It's how a soldier could move easily, and it's the belt on which he held his sword. And you see, it's making a very fundamental point. Don't get loose about truth, because when you get loose about truth, you stumble and fall. The key doctrines, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, the divinity of Christ, the return of Christ, the glory of the cross, penal substitution, justification by faith alone, the Bible as the authoritative word of God. These doctrines you can't afford to play with, because if you do, you will lose your gripping. You will lose your grip. You will lose yourself and the battle. You see, the truth, what God has given us, we are to cling to. When Jesus was tempted, you remember he was in a supreme spiritual battle with Satan. What does he do? Well, he doesn't do anything that seems spectacular. He just quoted scripture three times over. It is written, it is written, it is written. From Deuteronomy, three times. And that was enough to see Satan off. You see, there is power in the truth. And Satan is the liar. And he cannot stand against truth. Feed your mind on God's truth. Rest in God's truth. And the truth of God should shape what we say, so that we speak truth. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully, we thought of yesterday. So the belt of truth buckled around your waist is hugely important. And then, with the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14, in place. The breastplate protected your heart. It was a very important piece of the armor. What does it mean, the breastplate of righteousness? Well, I think it certainly means the righteousness that we receive in Christ, by which Paul can say in chapter 1, verse 4, we are holy and blameless in his sight. See, whatever arrows or darts Satan throws at you, with the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ, every accusation bounces off the beauty and the excellence that is attributed to us in Jesus. We stand holy and blameless in Christ. And whatever Satan's accusation, he cannot penetrate the breastplate of righteousness. And that breastplate of righteousness almost certainly also has in mind the righteousness we then seek to work out in our lives, because we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we try to live out what we are. So our righteousness lived out is never going to be the perfect article, but it stems from the perfect righteousness that is given to us. And these two come together in Ephesians and stand side by side, the righteousness imputed to us and the righteousness which we strive and seek to live by. And with your feet, it says then, fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You see, if you have lovely armor and fantastic spear, but, you know, you got shoes that don't fit you properly, or no shoes at all, you will be hopping around and before long tripping over and getting into all sorts of trouble. Your feet need to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's an amazing image. It's a lovely language of someone eager to speak about Jesus. Eager to speak about Jesus, what John Stott calls tiptoe readiness. And it's very interesting. Telling the truth about Jesus is part of what protects us from Satan. Try it. When we defend the faith and speak of Jesus, it strengthens our own faith as we do it. It's like giving yourself a three-course meal instead of chewing gum. Don't talk idle folly. Speak the truth about Jesus. Your feet fitted with the gospel of peace. And take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Verse 16. Now the shield was one of the most distinctive features of the Roman soldiers' armor. And they would in battle have these large, almost door-shaped shields. And they were shaped as they were, so they could stand next to each other. And the man's shield next to you sheltered you, and your shield sheltered the man next to you. And you created a sort of wall which protected you corporately. And as we stand next to each other, see, this isn't the image of a Roman soldier just by himself. No, you stand next to each other with your shields. And my faith strengthens your faith. And your faith strengthens my faith. And so where I'm struggling, you remind me of the promises of God. And when you're struggling, I remind you of the promises of God. And I see someone in a difficult situation or somebody facing some awful news, and I see their faith standing in the battle. And their shield of faith, as it were, next to me, protects me too. We strengthen each other. You see, Satan will do anything, of course, to try to undermine faith. He throws all sorts of things, all these flaming arrows of intellectual doubt or terminal illness or accidents or disappointments or bereavements or miscarriage or unemployment or death itself. And they're flying at us at all times in some measure or other. And you see the answer. You can extinguish, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish, it doesn't say most of the flaming arrows, it says all the flaming arrows. In faith is the answer, in trusting God. That doesn't mean there's some easy, flippant, doesn't matter attitude here. There's just a huge confidence that God is God and will not fail you. And will be true to you, whatever Satan tells you. Even if you face the most terrible things, you will know that your God is still in control. And by taking one response of faith, we are strengthened to take another. And steps of faith are like rock under your feet to heaven. So trust God. Trust God this week. Trust God tomorrow. Trust God the day after. Trust God the day after that. And trust God the day after that. And yes, keep trusting God the day after that till the day the Lord calls you home, and on that day trust him too. That's how we're going to get home. Because the shield of faith will keep you from all the flaming darts of Satan. And take the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Let your mind, your thinking, be encased in the certainties God gives us. You see, right back at the beginning of Ephesians, these wonderful truths about how God has chosen us, how he has chosen us from before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And this magnificent description of the certainty of our salvation anchored in eternity past. You see, that thinking is like a helmet encasing my head so that whatever is thrown at my head, it bounces off. See, we need our minds to be encased in God's truth against the lies of Satan. And then we're to take the sword of the Spirit. You see that too in verse 17, which is the word of God, the offensive weapon that Jesus used, as I said, when Satan tempted him three times over. It is written. And if the Lord Jesus, in temptation, turned to Scripture, what do you think we should do in temptation? Turn to Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Talk Scripture to yourself. Read the Scripture. Feed your spirit on it. It is a sword against Satan. It is powerful. And it is powerful even when you don't realize it. I was listening not so long ago to a minister who he was a minister at one time in a Presbyterian church in Dublin. And he was, a youngish minister, and he preached on Good Friday. And as far as he was concerned, it was a complete disaster. Never had anybody preached a sermon on Good Friday that was so completely lacking, falling short, boring, uninteresting, uninspired, deadly, awful. He couldn't think of enough bad words to describe his preaching. He was so miserable at the end of the service that he didn't hang around to say goodbye to everybody. He went home. This is a grown man. He went home and went to bed and closed the curtains. He was so totally overcome with this sense of his failure in Christian ministry and the absolute abject disaster of his sermon. And he lay there trying to get to sleep and shut the world out. And the phone rang. And there was a phone by the bed. And he left it to his wife to answer, which was what she was for on that particular morning. And she didn't answer it. So eventually he picks up the phone. And there's a woman on the phone. She is weeping. And he says, What's wrong? What's the matter? And she said, nothing's the matter. These aren't tears of sadness, she said. These are tears of joy. I was at the service this morning, and for the very first time, I understood why Jesus died for me. You could have blown the man away, and it did blow him away. You see, there is power that isn't to do with how eloquent the man is or how good he felt about it or how many people said it was a good word. It was the power that the Holy Spirit uses the word of God for God's purpose and has power to transform human lives, even when we least expect it. Now, be confident in the sword of the Spirit and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, verse 18. Well, it's not armor, you might say, but it's the means by which we take up the armor. And how are we going to put these things on except in prayer? So seamlessly, Paul moves from armor to prayer because that's how it is. And Paul doesn't know anything about a Christian or a church that isn't engaged in prayer. And in this verse 18, where he talks about prayer, and he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. In the Greek, the word all comes four times. All prayer, all sorts, thanksgiving, petition, adoration, intercession. All the time. It's never a bad time to pray. It may not always be a good time to pray out loud, but it's always a good time to pray. With all perseverance, don't stop praying for all the saints. Just all. And don't stop praying. Don't leave it to others. Pray as a husband. Pray as a wife. Pray as a parent. Pray as a friend. Pray as an auntie. Pray as a grandfather. Pray as a listener. Pray. Whatever you do, pray. I don't know, you may have certain things that you have given up doing. I used to collect stamps. I gave up collecting stamps many years ago. Other people give up other things. Maybe you've given up smoking. People give up all sorts of things. Never, ever give up praying. Some people do. That's a signal of death. No, you keep praying. Keep praying. And not just for yourself, you see. It says, pray, end of verse 18, for all the saints. Prayer is the greatest means to do good to other people. To do serious good to other people. I'm not saying it's the only way. God uses our words, please God. But it is in prayer that we can minister through the Holy Spirit in power to others and to each other. Pray. Aim your prayers for the good of others. So there's this wonderful armor, and it covers all sorts of eventualities and need. So that in the day of battle, when Satan throws his worst at you, you can stand and will still stand when Satan has fled. And finally, the army together, verse 19 to the end. Now, Paul doesn't continue a military metaphor, but it comes off the back of this military metaphor. And I think it's still all to do with the united body of the church. They are firstly united in prayer. You see, verse 18, he says, pray. Verse 19, he says, pray also for me. Now, that's striking because in the book of Ephesians, from the beginning, Paul has been praying for them. So he starts praying, well, chapter 1, verse 16, he says he's not stopped, well, ever since he heard of them, he's not stopped giving thanks for them. He mentions them in all his prayers. And in the book of Ephesians, there are some absolutely wonderful prayers that Paul prays for the Ephesians. He prays, for example, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What amazing prayer. So Paul has done a great deal of praying for the Ephesians. But look in verse 19, he says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, of which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. He's going to sit there in chains. And the chains in a Roman prison were attached between the prisoner and a guard. So here was a soldier who had Paul next to him all night. And Paul was going to do some talking. And Paul is praying that they would know, they would pray that he would have courage. And you say, did Paul need prayer? I mean, this is the great apostle. This is surely one of the supreme evangelists. I mean, he doesn't surely need extra help. He can do it himself. He says, no, please pray for me so that I will know what to say to this chap about the Lord Jesus, my God and Savior. And believe me, if the Apostle Paul thought he needed prayer, how much we all need prayer. There isn't one of us who needs prayer. Never think the pastor doesn't need prayer because he's the pastor. Do it the other way. Because he's the pastor, he needs more prayer. Okay? So keep praying for him. Keep praying for him. Keep praying for him. But also pray for lots of others too. Unite. It's a bond. It's an unseen bond, isn't it? But you see, it's the bond that counts. Supposing you have a list here of all the names of the people in the church. Does that bond the people together because their names are in a booklet together? Well, it can be a helpful means, can't it? You can know where they live and you can ring them up and all the rest of it. But actually, being on a list doesn't make any bond necessarily. But if we're all the people on that list are praying for each other, now that's the bond that counts. That's the bond that builds God's kingdom. That's the bond that God honors. That's the bond where blessing comes when the people of God pray for each other, united in prayer. And secondly, united in knowing. You see, look in verse 21 at the words for knowing. Tychicus, the dear brother and my faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything. Literally, make known to you everything, so that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Now, knowing and praying are connected. You ever notice that? You suddenly hear something you didn't know about somebody, and you think, well, I must pray for that. Knowing and praying are deeply connected. And so Paul in prison in Rome sends Tychicus because he wants them to know everything about him. And he wants, of course, Tychicus to come back telling him everything about them. You see, it matters to Paul, they know. And part of being a church, you know, we're not really a church if we just slink in at the back and skip out and afterwards and nobody knows anything more about your life or your needs or your struggles or your pains or your family or your future or anything. No, it is through knowing that we have the opportunity to pray for each other. We care about, knowing each other is me caring about what happens to you and you caring about what happens to me and both of us praying for each other. See, that's united. That's what makes a church really hum, as it were. United in prayer because we're united in knowing. And finally, united in Jesus' love. And there's a flurry of references to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, at the end of Ephesians and at the beginning of Ephesians. And there's this lovely list of words in verse 23. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Did you notice that sequence of four words? Peace, love, faith, grace. Peace, love, faith, grace. If you want a list of things to pray for somebody, try those four. Peace and grace is what Paul prays for believers whenever he begins his letters and practically whenever he ends them. Jesus is our peace. In him is found grace. It's all to do with what Jesus brings us. And he's heard of their faith and love. He says that right back in chapter 1, verse 15. I've heard of your faith and love. And now at the end of the letter, he's praying for their love and their faith. You see, we always need more of these things. We can never pray too much for more love or more faith in our church. But there is a special emphasis at the end here on love. Look in verse 23 and 24 again at the word love. In the NIV, it's expressed three times. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying. In the Greek, it just sort of ends there, with the undying. But the English, we would put the word love in again. With an undying love. Love, love, love. Right through the letter, he's had a great deal to say about love. An enormous amount to say about the love of Jesus. So high, so wide, so deep, so long. Praying that they may know that love, which is beyond knowing. And he also speaks to them about their love for one another. That we're to love one another just as God in Christ has loved us. So there's a great deal about love. But what he's talking about here is not Christ's love for us or our love for each other. What he's talking about here is our love for Christ. It's our response of loving him. Of course he's going to talk about that. Jesus summarized the whole of Old Testament law. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. Of course, that is the mark of spiritual reality. That's what it's all about. It is to love the Lord who first loved us. And it's beautifully described as undying, incorruptible love. That our love might not be diluted or diminished or diverted through time. See, this is the great sign of spiritual reality in a church. It's not the number of verses you can quote, or how long you've been going to the church, or how long you've been a Christian, or how often you are at church. All those things have their place and are all good things. But the great sign of spiritual reality is this, that you love Jesus. That you love Jesus. If you come to this church and you love Jesus, you will do others good. If you come to this church, but you don't love Jesus, you need to come to love him. And if you call yourself a Christian and you don't love Jesus as you ought to, it should be your primary prayer that the Lord would teach you to love him who first loved you. It's not just a matter of emotion. It's a matter of priority, of obedience and for longing and longing. The Lord Jesus and being ready for the Lord Jesus and loving his name and longing for his appearing and looking to his coming. These are the marks of spiritual reality. And yet there is a poignancy here, because when we come to the end of Ephesians, we don't come to the end of what God said to the Ephesian church. You remember in Revelation, you have the letters to the seven churches, and one of them is Ephesus. And the Lord commends Ephesus in a number of ways, and yet he says something, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Isn't that tragic? The last word of the epistle is undying love for Jesus. And the next word of the Lord Jesus is you've forsaken your first love. He's calling them to repent. He's not writing them off. He's inviting them to renew that first love. Matthew 24:12, Jesus says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You see, here is a serious challenge to all of us who say that we know our Bibles and say that we're committed to church. It is that we love Jesus. We love Jesus. You know, in a church where the love of Jesus subsides, the church goes on. The church still has meetings. The church still has building. The church still has activities. The church still has youth work. But where the love of Jesus diminishes, all sorts of other things become too important. The colors of the wall, the choice of the songs, the length of the sermon, getting my way over this or that or the other. All the little things become big as Jesus becomes little. But where the love of Jesus prevails in a church, everything else looks little in comparison. I can't be that bothered anymore about that, because Jesus is so much more wonderful, so much more satisfying, and so much more exciting. Undying love. And just look at that word, undying. One of the beauties of an older believer is to see something in them that is manifestly undying, even though physically they feel themselves growing increasingly weak. I've been involved with a number of elderly people who physically, well, were wasting away, but spiritually were thoroughly healthy. Undying love. Remember dear old John Newton, as he lay on his deathbed and his mind was going, he said so many things he couldn't remember. But this he could remember, that he was a great sinner and Jesus was a great Savior. And, you know, that's how we all want to be at the end, in love with Jesus. And that's where we end tonight, because that's where the passage ends, doesn't it? Undying love. Grace to all at Great Victoria Street who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying love. May we be united in the end, to the end, in loving him who first loved us, to him who bears the nail prints in his hands, to him who carries our names on his heart, to him who was born in Bethlehem, crucified at Calvary, risen on the third day, ascended to glory, is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high in the heavenlies, King of kings, who will return in person and who will take to himself all his beloved people who have stood firm in the faith and in love for Jesus. In Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we want to worship you, that you are the God who sent your Son in your incredible mercy because of your love, to show that love for us in such an extreme and extraordinary way. The love that is so high, so wide, and so deep. A love so profound and so amazing. And Lord, we want to be those who to the end of our days love the Lord Jesus. We don't want to play at church. We don't just want to be in church. We want to be in love with Jesus. And we pray that loving the Lord Jesus, we would follow after him faithfully. That we would put on the whole armor of God. Protect this body of your people here. Shelter this church under your protecting wing. Thank you for the armor that you've given us. Thank you for the power of the word that is being exercised here. Thank you for the helmet of salvation. Thank you for the praying in the spirit that goes on here. Thank you for the shield of faith that so many of my brothers and sisters here are holding up even this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that goes out from here. Thank you for the breastplate of righteousness that in Christ means that all the arrows of Satan bounce off. Lord, thank you for the belt of truth buckled round our waists. Lord, may this church stand, and in the end, when Satan, slain by the Lord Jesus, is destroyed in the lake of burning sulfur, Lord, may we stand with Christ more than conquerors. In Jesus' name, amen.